Well, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our sermon text will be 1 Samuel 30. First, we're going to read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, a very familiar passage regarding the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. Before we read, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear it read and preached now. We pray that you would please open the hearts of your people to receive it. We pray that it would go forth with power, that the gospel would be clear, and that you would encourage and equip us through your word for the life of faith and service which you've called us in the coming week and beyond and through eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Please turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 30. First Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake, figs, and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerachmelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure you're probably familiar with the phrase, sort of saying, that the darkest hour is just before dawn. Of course, if you think about it, that's not literally true most of the time. Maybe a couple of nights per month where the darkest hour is really right before the dawn, when the moon sets just before dawn, just before sunrise. But everybody knows what that phrase means in our experience. It's true to life, even if it's not literally true of the sun and the moon. I think all of us know what it means experientially, that at least sometimes it seems that things are really at their very worst just before they start getting better, just before there's some significant breakthrough that scatters the darkness. and the pain that you've just been going through and brings your hopes to fulfillment. Of course, your daily experience won't always fit that pattern exactly. But it is notable that when you look through the scriptures, that tends to be a very real, very recurring theme in the life of God's people. Of course, it works the other way too. Calamity often comes to the wicked just when everything's going well, when they're happy and frolicking and partying, and suddenly everything goes to pieces and disaster strikes. But for the righteous, for the repentant, for those who in their darkest hour return to God in faith, for strength and for help in their time of need, the darkest hour not only happens to come just before the dawn, but in God's providence, the darkest hour often turns out to be the occasion for the dawn. As you can see here, we're coming very close to the end of 1 Samuel, which is going to mark the bitter end of the story of Saul, but not so for David. Instead, this is a major transition in the life of David. The end of his life as a fugitive, with 2 Samuel picking up with the beginning of his life as king. And so here in chapter 30, we truly come to David's darkest hour, the awful capstone to all of David's wilderness wanderings, all his exile, all his weariness, all his grief, all his pain that had to precede the destiny that God had in store for him. The bottom of the valley of the road of suffering, which is also the beginning of a very rapid ascent now that's about to begin to his throne of glory, his coronation over all Israel, not too far into 2 Samuel. So we're going to consider this, I think, is just a wonderful chapter tonight in these three headings. Distress, that's verses 1 through 6. Rescue, that's verses 7 through 20. And blessing, it's verses 21 to 31. So distress, rescue, and blessing. But of course, before we get to the rescue and the blessing, this passage definitely begins in deep, deep distress. And that's all the more poignant because the distress comes on the heels of a great sense of relief at the end of chapter 29. Remember that whether David really realized it at the time or not, the Lord had just provided for him supernaturally an ideal exit from the Philistine army just when David needed it, in just the way that David needed it. An exit that required David neither to fight for the Philistines and against his own people, nor, on the other hand, to be discovered and destroyed as a double agent. And you remember how the Lord provided that deliverance in a way that only the Lord could have orchestrated. David did not plan this. David had contributed only his fear, only his deception, his lack of faith. And it was the Lord who provided all the deliverance, all the opportunity for David to escape there in chapter 29. But there was yet another piece of God's work on David's behalf, God's perfect plan for him that David still knew nothing about. But there was a reason that David's release from the Philistine army at that particular moment and not a moment later was going to be very crucial. David urgently needed to be home at that very moment, and he had no idea. In verse 1, you see David and his men have been traveling for 2 full days from Aphek, where Achish and the Philistines were mustering, back to Ziklag, their hometown. And you can imagine how his men were probably looking forward to seeing their wives and their children sleeping in their own beds again. And you just imagine the pit that opened up in their stomachs as Ziklag actually came into view, black from fire, deserted, maybe still smoldering. What an awful sight. Remember how when David was living in Ziklag and going out on raids against the various Canaanite towns surrounding him, everything seemed to be going so well. David's cleverness seemed to be working out so perfectly, just according to his plan. But suddenly here David gets a taste of his own medicine. As he discovers that the Amalekites have not only burned the whole city, but they have taken captive all of the women and children who remained behind when David and his men marched off to war with the Philistines. I'm not sure that you and I can really fully imagine the combined tragic emotion of this horrible moment of grief and sorrow for these hundreds of men all together, raising their voices and weeping until they had no more strength to weep, it says. In verses 5 and 6, you find that David himself is facing a double crisis here because, of course, his family's been carried off too. His home too has been destroyed. And in that sense, he's sharing with his men equally in this disaster, in this grief. But there's a sense in which David is uniquely in trouble here because David is the leader. David is the head over all these men. It was David who led them to Philistia. It was David who led them in this last campaign alongside King Achish of the Philistines. And so this mutinous thought occurs to these men that David is the one who is to blame for this tragedy. And the thing is, there's a considerable element of truth in that. It is David who led them to this place. It was David's fear, David's lack of faith, David's deception that it occasioned all of this. That's why they're here. So David is greatly distressed, both out of concern for his family and out of fear for his own life. They are so bitter in soul. And by the way, if that sounds familiar, remember, that's the same way some of these men were described back in chapter 22 when they first gathered to David in the first place, when it said that everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him and he became commander over them. That's how he first gathered this army. They were bitter in soul and David gave them hope. But now those hopes have been dashed. And now David is the occasion of their being bitter in soul. And so they begin to start talking about stoning David to death. And so I don't think we can imagine a more dreadful moment among all of the dreadful moments we've seen David go through in the past several chapters. His family is in captivity. His home has been destroyed. His men are devastated by grief. And his life, it seems, is hanging by a thread. And that is the context for verse 6. This great turning point that I think is one of the most beautiful verses in the entire book of 1 Samuel. This is a turning point so full of meaning and significance. When you think about what David has just been through in the last couple of chapters, when it says here, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See, David spiritually is reversing course from the direction he has been headed. He has, as it were, reached the very rock bottom of his own path, the path of his own cleverness and scheming that have brought him utterly to the end of himself here. And David knows at this point there is only one place left for him to turn. There's only one person he can trust, only one source of strength to deliver him from this deadly peril, if there's any hope left at all. And it is to that person, to that source, that he now turns for strength, for help, for deliverance, casting himself on God and strengthening himself in the Lord. And that's evidenced, you can see, as we go on to verse 7, come to the second heading, rescue. You can see how this turning to for strength to the Lord is evidenced in these concrete ways, what David actually does. Remember what was so absent from chapter 27 as David went down into Philistia. How, of course, you remember that David has had all along, has had with him Abiathar the priest and Gad the prophet available to him, ready for him to seek the guidance and the revelation of the Lord. But instead of doing that, back in chapter 27, you remember how David withdrew into himself and he spoke to himself those words of despair. "Now I shall perish one day. by the hand of Saul. And that thought of despair is what led him then to this this desperate act of going to the Philistines for help when he should have been trusting in the Lord. But in verse 7, what you see is the old David, the David of chapter 23, surrounded by the Word of God and listening to the Word of God. And the remarkable thing is that the Lord is so ready to answer. Isn't that a beautiful and hopeful thing when it says in verse 8, "And David inquired of the Lord, and he answered him." He answered him. Quite different from the experience of Saul, who met the stony silence of the Lord. Because he was not strengthening himself in the Lord his God, as David is here. He was doing something else entirely. But here God answers David, and he answers not just with any answer, but with words of hope, with words of promise. This is beautiful. Verses 11 through 15, then, as we keep moving on here, what God does is he providentially provides this Egyptian servant of one of the Amalekites, whom the Amalekite master had left behind, presumably just to die in the wilderness because he had gotten sick. He had fallen behind, couldn't keep up with the rest of the army. God providentially provides this man to lead David and his men straight to the Amalekite army. It's this great irony where the Amalekites' action of cruelty comes back to haunt him. It's interesting how much detail there is here. Sort of leaves you in suspense as you wait along with David and his men to see what is this man going to say. It tells you exactly what they gave the man to eat. It makes you sort of wait for him to revive. It details their conversation with him very carefully. There's a lot of space given to this interaction with the servant. So we want to ask the question, why is there such emphasis on this interaction with the Egyptian servant? I think one of the reasons is that you're to see a contrast here between David and the Amalekites, which really mirrors the ongoing contrast you've been seeing between David and Saul. Think about this. The Amalekite master has cruelly treated this Egyptian slave who has now turned against his Amalekite master and joined with David, who has treated him with kindness in a very different way. And so there may be here sort of a parallel with Saul's treatment of his servant David, just as there is a reversal in motion here between Saul's position and David's position that is mirrored in this reversal that's now in motion between David and the Amalekites. Saul and the Amalekites have been seeming to prevail, but now it is David whom the Lord is bringing to the top into victory. There's this cruelty and injustice on the part of both Saul and the Amalekite master, and that cruelty and injustice are going to lead those men to a final judgment by the Lord. While David's kindness, on the other hand, is winning to him yet another unlikely ally whose help is going to be decisive in helping him to defeat the army of the cruel master. So thanks to the help of this Egyptian slave, David and his men are able to track down the Amalekite army, and they're totally unsuspecting. Nobody was thinking that David was going to be coming home to Ziklag. He was supposed to be off with the Philistines, so this is a surprise to them. The Amalekites have been having just a heyday all through this area because all the soldiers are off at war against Israel. The towns have been vulnerable and unprotected. This reminds me of George Washington crossing the Delaware at night after Christmas when he caught the Hessian mercenaries with their guard down, drunk and careless after their Christmas party and feeling completely secure. But they weren't. There came the Continental Army, and they won that great victory, had such an impact on the Revolutionary War. Well, that's a lot like what's happening here. As David and his men catch the Amalekites totally by surprise, they rout them completely for an entire day, and then they recover everything. The text goes out of its way to emphasize and repeat, they recovered everything that had been taken, and then some. This is a total victory, a total recovery. And in fact, a key word to clue in here is this word in verse 18, the word rescued. David rescued his two wives. And that's so important because that's exactly what God said would happen back in verse 8, where God promised David, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." See, what's happened is David has listened once again to God's word, and God's word has been directly fulfilled and completely fulfilled. That promise to David has come true with nothing missing, verse 19 emphasizes. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. Not the children, not the spoil, nothing that had been taken. David brought back everything. Everything is recovered. It's very interesting here that the way that David's leadership and headship that put David in such trouble when Ziklag had been destroyed now has quite a different cast to it. Just as the destruction of Ziklag was treated as David's personal fault and responsibility back in verse 6, now the recovery and the rescue of everything that's been lost is treated as David's personal victory. David stands at the head of all these men. He represents them. And so even though he's recovered property that initially belonged to the whole group, in this great moment of triumph, the men look at all of it and they say, "This is David's spoil. David has won this victory for us. It belongs to him." Of course, that doesn't mean that David is going to keep it all for himself. What it does mean, though, is that that spoil is David's to give. It is David's to give. And that is a key theme of the remainder of the chapter, verses 21 to 31, which we're putting under the heading, Blessing. See, now that David has won this great victory, now that he's captured all of these spoils of victory, he now has the opportunity to bless everyone who is connected with him. And that's very important. First, in verses 21 to 25, he blesses his army. And then in verses 26 to the end, he goes beyond his army. He blesses the people of Judah. So let's look at the army first. What's remarkable here is that David insists that the spoil be divided evenly between the 400 men who went with him to battle and the 200 men who remained with the baggage because they were too exhausted to march any further. Now, of course, not everybody's happy about this. There are these wicked and worthless fellows, it says, who say, "Look, we took all the risk, so we should get all of the reward. We did the fighting, so we should get the spoil." And David will have none of that. And why is that? Well, it's again because David has been reoriented here spiritually towards the Lord. He has been restored to a God-centered, faith-filled outlook on his life. As he says there in verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." David views this victory and the reception of all these spoils of war as the gift of God to him. David realized he can't take credit at all for this victory. It has been a gift of God's grace. "He has preserved us," David says. "He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." So those 400 men who went into battle can't keep all the spoil to themselves because they did not earn it. It's not theirs to keep. It has been given to them by the Lord. And so David establishes this gracious principle that's going to be observed from then on in Israelite armies, that soldiers who guard the baggage will receive an equal share in the spoil with soldiers who go out and do the fighting. And why is that? Well, it's because victory in battle is a gift from God. No Israelite can ever take credit for it, but all Israel shares equally in the blessings of deliverance and salvation that God provides for them. You remember that all the way back from chapter 17 in David's battle against Goliath. The Lord save not with sword and spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, David said. And here he's taking that same attitude toward this climactic victory over the Amalekites. It's important that then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter, David blesses those beyond merely his army. It's not only his 600 men that he blesses. In all of the places where David and his men had roamed, as verse 31 puts it, apparently there were some in Judah who had supported and helped David. So far, we've mainly focused on the people who had betrayed him And it's significant that you don't see, for example, Keilah or Ziph on this list of cities that David gives these rich gifts to, those cities that betrayed him. But these cities here, David counted the elders of these particular cities of Judah his friends. They were those who had supported God's anointed King David. And so once again, solely because of their connection with David, these cities did nothing to earn this victory, but because they are connected with David, because they are friends of David, they receive these blessings of David's victory. What David's doing here is he's acting like a true king, because a king does not act only for himself. He represents the people over whom he reigns. Something very important to understand about David as he rises to the monarchy of Israel is he represents all the people as the king. And so what's happened is the Lord has given David an opportunity to extend the blessing of his victory beyond his 600 men to the elders of Judah, because for a king and the people share in the king's defeats and the people share in the king's victories, because he represents them. So what's happening here is God has provided for David to be positioned to become publicly what he has already been anointed to be, which is the king of these people of Judah. And in fact, as we'll see at the beginning of 2 Samuel, it is the men of Judah who are going to make David king of Judah, which then leads ultimately to him becoming king over all Israel. That's the direction all this is headed. And so as you look back over the chapter, then what's happened here is that what began as a disaster is now ending quite differently, with David not only recovering everything that he lost without exception, but actually being catapulted beyond anything that he's experienced before to the very verge of kingship. The darkest hour came indeed just before the dawn, and what initially looked like final judgment turned out to be instead the gracious and loving discipline of the Lord, drawing David back to himself to strengthen himself in the Lord his God, paving the way then for God to accomplish through David just what he had been planning for him all along, but by his grace alone, not by David's clever schemes. And all of that hinges then on that great turning point back in verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So as you look at this story as a whole, what we want to see here is that this whole account represents a very rich intersection of all kinds of themes that really can help us to contemplate the saving work of God for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David and his kingship are pointing to. They're pointing towards the kingship of Christ over us, of course, as we've seen many times in the book of 1 Samuel. For example, what David goes through personally in this chapter is very much like a death and resurrection. And you think, if the darkest hour came just before the dawn for David, how much more was that true of the Lord Jesus, whose crucifixion and his burial gave way on the third day to the empty tomb? We've talked time after time through the book of 1 Samuel how David's path of suffering leading to glory prefigures for you the suffering and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's particularly clear in this chapter. Another way that you can see David prefiguring the Lord Jesus here is in his role as rescuer. An idea of rescue is a key theme in this chapter. And you think about yourselves. You and I were helpless captives of sin, but Jesus has won this great victory in his cross and his resurrection to rescue you, to deliver you from the domain of darkness. Jesus is your rescuer. And of all that the Father has given to him, not one will be lost. And so these are glorious truths. That resurrection element in this story and that rescue element are very much worth pondering and taking to heart. But as we conclude here, I want to actually draw your attention to something else that I think is revealed with particular clarity in this chapter, and that I think is particularly important to see here. Let me ask you this question. What was the reason that David's men received blessing from this victory? On what grounds did David's men get a share in the spoils of battle? It was not on the basis of their contribution to this battle. If it had been, then all of those wicked and worthless men in verse 22 would have been exactly right. They should have gotten all of the spoils. The other 200 shouldn't have gotten anything. Fact, though, is that this victory was a gift of God's grace, a victory that turned utterly and completely upon God's promise and purpose for David. The only reason any other Israelite had any share in this victory was because of their connection with David, the Lord's anointed king. See, blessing came even to those weak, exhausted men who stayed with the baggage, and to the elders of Judah, the same way that all of God's saving blessings come to anybody. They come as a gracious gift to those who are joined to the head that God has appointed over God's people. God's anointed one, because it's in him, in David in this case, that those saving blessings are to be found. So think about this, brothers and sisters. If you want to experience God's saving blessings, you're not to go searching for those blessings all by themselves. We saw that this morning with the forgiveness of sins. We don't go to God just asking for forgiveness of sins as this abstract blessing that he can give us apart from Christ. No, you find it in Christ. If you want these saving blessings, you need to go to Christ himself, to the Lord Jesus himself. You embrace him by faith, because it's when you're joined to Jesus by faith, and only when you're joined to Jesus, that is how you're going to become a recipient. You're going to receive all these blessings of salvation that Jesus has won in his great victory over sin and death. It's in Jesus you get these things. You don't receive them by working more diligently, or by sacrificing more extravagantly, or by fighting more fiercely than other people. You receive the great spoils of Jesus' cross and resurrection as a free gift of the grace of God to you in him, because you belong to him, because he is your head, because he is the captain of your salvation, who's leading you on the way towards heaven. You are in him. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of how Jesus ascended victoriously on high, leading a host of captives, and doing what? And giving gifts to men. That is how God pictures for you the way that Jesus, as your king, pours out upon his church the blessings that he has won through his victory on your behalf. See, what's happening in this chapter is God gives David victory. He gives it to David, and all of David's men share in that victory. Brothers and sisters, God gave the Lord Jesus Christ a much greater victory than that in his resurrection from the dead. And all of those who belong to Jesus now share in that victory with him. That's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that in Christ you share both in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. Think about all the characters in this story and who we might identify with most closely. Might at first think, oh, I identify with David, winning this, going out into the battle, winning this great courageous victory. No, if we're going to play that game, I think of all the characters of the story, you and I are really most like the 200 men who are too exhausted to follow David, who didn't have the strength to fight, who received David's free gift of the spoils of victory, not because of their work, not because of their merits, but because they were David's men. Because they were united to him. Brothers and sisters, that's how you come to experience the blessings of God's salvation for you. It is through union with Jesus Christ himself. It's very important for you then to keep that in mind as you go back to verse 6, key verse I pointed out earlier, and think, what can I learn then from this way that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? Because that obviously seems like something we ought to be doing. We ought to be strengthening ourselves in the Lord. So what might it look like for you to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God tomorrow when you feel weak, when you're facing maybe your darkest hour in some way? The answer is that the way for you to apply the beginning of this chapter to your life is to embrace this great gospel truth that you see at the end of the chapter. How can you strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? Well, it's by coming to Christ, coming to the King in whom all of God's strength is to be found. It's Christ who is strong for you, brothers and sisters. It is Christ who won the victory for you. The fact is that you are weak. You are sinful. And like David, your faith is often faltering. It's not strong. But when you are weak, when you're grieved by your sin, when you're discouraged by its consequences, when you feel trapped by your own failures, and you feel too exhausted to fight to free yourself, this is the way forward. It's to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. It doesn't call you then to go and rescue yourself, but to rest in the rescue that he has provided for you in Jesus, and to revel in the great fruits of that victory that are yours in him by grace alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this story, for the wonderful picture it gives to us of your deliverance and of the ways you bless your people through union with your anointed and victorious King. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this coming week to strengthen ourselves in you as we look to Christ our King, whom you have given such a great victory over sin and death and the devil, over against all of our enemies, against our own weakness and sinfulness. Lord, help us, we pray, day by day, moment by moment, to look to Christ, to cling to him in faith, and to find all of your blessings of salvation in our union with him. We pray this in his name. Amen.